In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 6, it says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, he's speaking to the Corinthian church, and he says, this testimony of Christ, which we're going to see in a moment here, is the prophetic gift. It says, it was confirmed in you, meaning the Christian church, so that you come behind, or we might say, so that you lack in no gift, meaning God wanted all the gifts there in the church so they would not lack in any of those areas. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we are the church now that's waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he didn't want the Corinthian church to lack, he doesn't want us to lack in it either. Let's go now to God's last day book, the book of Revelation. And let's see what it says here in chapter 12 and in verse 17. Here it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Now, what are we talking about here? The dragon, of course, primarily represents Satan here. And wroth means what now? Angry. So if we're talking about the devil being angry with the woman, and the woman represents God's last day people. We looked at that. It says, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, Tuesday night, if you were here, that was just our last night together, we saw that the remnant of her seed is referring to God's last day church. And it says, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So now this last day group is being described to us. And it says they have two main components to them. They keep the commandments of God, and they have been blessed with this gift called the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the devil is angry with this group. Now, keep something in mind. The devil would not be angry, so angry with this group, unless they were on the right track, right? See, why is the devil angry at this group? Because he's got the other deceived. He's got the world basically under his control, by and large. But this group is not under his control. They see through his deceptions. They know what he's doing, and they are holding firm to Jesus' side. They're holding their faith fast with his commandments, and they have been blessed with a special gift called the testimony of Jesus Christ. So yes, Satan is attacking Jesus through his church, and they have these two great gifts. Now, if you were needing to spot a point on a map, right, to pinpoint that spot on the map, you basically need two components. You need a longitude and a latitude, right? And if you have that directions of longitude and latitude, you can pinpoint exactly that place. God has given us two great coordinates, if you please, of where to find God's last day people. He says they are keeping the commandments of God, and that is why we've spent some time in the seminar on that subject. We didn't just do it because it might have been an interesting subject. We did it because Revelation now picks up on that subject and is using it to identify God's last day people. So you find God's worldwide commandment-keeping people, which of course includes the Bible Sabbath, and then it says they have the testimony of Jesus as that second coordinate. So you find those two distinguishing characteristics pinpointed in the book of Revelation. Find the people that have these two characteristics, you found God's last day church. Now, it has this testimony of Jesus, so we've got to identify that again. We find it in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Here is where God interprets that phrase to us. The angel comes down to John and says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. There's that phrase that we just saw in Revelation 12, 17, the testimony of Jesus. It says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is, here's our answer, the spirit of what? Prophecy. So God's last day people are said to have the testimony of Jesus. The angel says that testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now it says, I'll go back one verse here, it says, the brethren have it. It says, of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. So who are the brethren? Let's go get it here in Revelation 22, starting in verse 9. It says, then he saith unto me, here's that same angel speaking to John, see thou do it not, for I, that means see that don't you fall down at my feet and worship. That's what he was doing when he said he was told not to do it. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, here it is, of thy brethren the prophets. So the angel says to John that the brethren are the prophets. So they have the spirit of prophecy. Let's put it all up here. We're early on into the topic tonight, but we've still learned a lot in a short space of time. We're told the brethren of John are the prophets. John was a prophet, his brethren would be the prophets. And it says the brethren have this gift that's called the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. We're also told that the spirit of prophecy is the same thing as the testimony of Jesus. Found that in Revelation 19:10 as well. And Revelation 12:17 said that God's last day church called the remnant have this testimony of Jesus. So let's put all that information together and draw a conclusion, can we? We're told that God's last day church called the remnant is going to have the gift of prophecy, which is manifested through an earthly prophet. So what Jesus is telling us here in the book of Revelation is that God's last day people are going to be blessed with the prophetic gift once again. Jesus promised gifts to his church, and those gifts were to remain in his church, and we are to therefore expect to see that gift manifested in the last days. It is an exciting topic to know how that works. Now, there's something I want to direct your attention to here, and that is the question, where are all the prophets? I mean, if you go through the various churches that we would call Christian churches, you can see pastors all over the place, and you can see teachers, and maybe to a little less degree, you can see evangelists, but still they're there. You can see missionaries being sent out to establish churches in lands that don't have Christian churches, and so you can see these other ministries going on, these other gifts of the Spirit. But what about the prophetic gift? Why don't we really see that? Well, there's a reason for it. In the Bible, these two things go very close together, the law and the prophets. Some say the entire Old Testament can be summed up with those two terms, the law and the prophets. And God has a special relationship going between those two things, the law and the prophets. Let me show you a couple examples of that. Jeremiah 26 and verse 4 and 5 says, And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me, that means to obey me, to walk in my, what does it say next? Law. So first he mentions the law. He says, if you will not obey me, to walk in obedience to my law, which I have set before you. And then he says, to hearken to the words of my servants, the who? The prophets. He says, whom I have sent unto you, both rising up early and setting them, but you have not hearkened. That means you've not obeyed. So he says, you've not obeyed my law. And he says, and you've not obeyed the prophets. The law and the prophets have a very close relationship one to the other. Another one is found in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 2 to 4. It says this, then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, are you come to inquire of me? Now let me just pause there and explain something. When the people wanted to inquire of God, they would go to the prophet. And they would say, is there any word from the Lord? And the prophet would go off, and he would commune with God, and he would come back, and he would say, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord doesn't give a word or something. But they would come to the prophet, and the prophet would go to inquire. And so when he says, are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Now, there's another way we could say that. God is saying to these people, I'm not speaking to you. Okay, I'm not talking to you right now. Now, why would God say that? God wants communication with his church, but there was a problem, a spiritual problem. He goes on to explain it. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Then I said unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. So they were committing idolatry. They had abominable things going on among them. And he says, I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Then he goes on and says, after saying they've not obeyed me, they've rebelled against me, now he's going to get a little more specific here. He says, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, that means in addition to all of that, also I gave them my, what? Sabbaths, to be a, what now? Sign between me and them. Notice how many times we've seen that in the Bible. They were the special sign that God had between him and his people to show their allegiance to him and their allegiance to his law, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And then he mentions this the second time, folks. And my Sabbath they greatly polluted. He mentions this point, he mentions it twice to bring it across. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. So he's saying they're not obeying me, they're rebelling against me, and he said they've not obeyed my law, and my Sabbaths they have rejected. Okay, but keep that in mind as we keep going here. Babylon was destroyed by Jerusalem in 586 BC under the armies of Babylon that came in under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah, who was spared being hauled off to Babylon, he wrote not only the book of Jeremiah, but also the book of Lamentations. And in Lamentations, he speaks in figurative language of the condition of Israel during this time. And he says in Lamentations 2:9, her gates are sunk into the ground. Now, gates, of course, were there for protection, but now the protection of Israel has been taken away. And so he's speaking of that. He has destroyed and broken her bars. God has allowed Israel to be taken. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. So after describing the condition of the people, now look at what he says next. The law is no more. Were they keeping the law at this time? No. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The law is not being kept. The prophets aren't getting a vision. The law and the prophets go hand in hand in Scripture. Even in works like Proverbs, we see, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But, he says, he that keepeth the law, what? Happy is he. Notice how the law and the visions of the prophets, of course, the visions refer to the prophet. A prophet in the Old Testament was called a seer because God would speak to the prophet then would relay the message to the people, and the people could be guided correctly by the word of the prophet as it came from God. If they were no word from God, you know, if the prophet had no vision, so to speak, the people were left without spiritual eyesight. And so, he says, when they don't have that, they perish. They perish, of course, because God is not leading them at that time. But, he says, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. When they keep the law, guess what? God speaks through the prophet, and the people have guidance. Same as, you see. The law and the prophets go together. So the question is this. Why today are so many churches lacking the prophetic gift? Teachers, yes. Missionaries, yes. Pastors, yes. Even evangelists, yes. But prophets, no. Not as we're going to see it tonight from Scripture. Why is that? Here's the answer. Because by and large, among the Christian churches today, they have rejected the law of God. They say it's been nailed to the cross. We have grace today. We don't need that. It's okay. We've altered it in some way. Excuse after excuse after excuse. The law is no more, right? The law is no more. And in specific, they have rejected the Sabbath. They say, we don't need the Sabbath. That's Old Testament. That's for the Jews. And they come up with excuse after excuse after excuse to push the Sabbath commandment aside. And the Bible says, he who keeps the whole law and yet offends in how many points? One point, he's guilty of how much? All. James 2, verses 10 to 12. So the churches have rejected the law, and God says they will not have the prophetic gift. Think about something with me. Even the great men that we call Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, we can name lots of them, Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, and John Calvin, a lot of Johns, John Wesley, and these men that were spearheading the Protestant Reformation, right? None of them, though they were great spiritual leaders, none of them had the prophetic gift. Why? None of them kept the Sabbath. Not one. God reserves that gift for those who keep his law, and then he can freely give it. Because when the prophet speaks, who is he speaking for? For God. And so it's absolutely essential that the prophet be walking a righteous life and a lawful life, according to Scripture, so that then they can be a proper representative of the Lord. Now let's go on here. They have forsaken his law. They've forgotten the Sabbath, which God told them to remember. With that information, now look what happens when we come back to the book of Revelation. Revelation is God's last day book. And we studied Tuesday night that when we get down to Revelation 12, 17, now the dark ages is over. There's a woman who has fled into the wilderness, that time of papal persecution. She's gone into hiding. And now at the end, when the papacy has received its deadly wound, it's no longer able to persecute. The church comes out of the wilderness time. It comes out of that hiding time that the Bible speaks about. And then the Bible describes her and says the dragon was wroth with the woman. Why? Because now the church has come back to a visible representation of the message that God has. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, which does he mention first? Which aspect of the two does he mention first? Which keep the commandments of God. Obedience now comes back to the church. And right on the heels of obedience, what follows? And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we found out that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of what? Prophecy. Once again, when obedience comes back to the church, God can bless with the spiritual gift that we call the gift of prophecy. Now, some will say, well, why do we have to have that gift? I mean, you know, we've got the Bible, right? Well, if we believe the Bible, then we'll believe what the Bible says about the gift. Look what it says here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. Paul, who wrote this book, he says, despise not prophesying. We're not to despise the gift. He says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So in the context of prophesying, he's saying, don't despise the gift, simply test it. And when it has been proven, he says, then hold on to it, for it is good. So the gift of prophecy will be in God's last day church until the very end. When someone says, well, I don't want another gift of prophecy, basically they're not accepting the Bible because the Bible is our final authority of faith. Would you agree, friends? The Bible is our final authority of faith, and therefore we take what the Bible says about the prophetic gift. So the question would come to us then, how do we find the difference between the true and the false? Okay, that's the question. I told you we're going to get to that. If you want to know the gift, he says, prove it. Let's do that right now. How do we tell the true gift of prophets from the false gift of prophets? There is so much falsehood today, friends, you can't imagine it. Maybe you can imagine it. I mean, I look on the television set. I can't look very long because it just gets so discouraging to watch some of this stuff that's on there. But I see people saying all the time that they're speaking for God, and they're saying things absolutely contrary to Scripture. So the biblical tests of a true prophet are these. Number one, prophetic accuracy. When the prophet speaks, it's absolutely imperative that they're speaking accurately, because we've just said that who is it that they're supposedly speaking for? Well, they're speaking for God. So if the prophet wasn't accurate, what would that be saying about God? That God couldn't be trusted, you see. And God always can be trusted. So it's absolutely important that the spokesperson for God can be trusted. So let's go see this from Scripture. Jeremiah 29, and in verse 9, it says this, "The prophet which prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass," that means it comes true, "then shall the prophet be known that the Lord has truly sent him." So that's one way then of knowing that this could be a true prophet. He said something or she said something and it came true. But is that enough? No, that's not enough. It's just one of the various tests to use. It's an important test that the prophet be accurate, but it's not enough in and of itself. We see all kinds of things that aren't accurate, don't we? I mean, you look at these tabloids. I hope you don't buy them. But how many times have they predicted Jesus coming? You know, here's one up here on the right, the second coming in 1998. Here's one at the bottom, why Christmas 1997 will change the world. I don't recall anything about Christmas 1997 changing the world. I don't think you would either. Bible predictions for 97. I mean, it's just all the time. Here's one, the second coming in 1998. The world will end in 2006. I mean, you know, this is garbage, right? But people believe it. They keep buying it, at least. These tabloids that many people think is going to tell them the future. One man decided to do a little experiment. So this is what he did. He decided over 10 years of time, he would follow the predictions, the published predictions of these so-called psychics. And people use the word prophet and psychic often interchangeably. So we're doing that here. Of the 250 specific published predictions, he says, we found that less than 3%, that is about 6 of the 250, that we could list as reasonably fulfilled. That means that even giving them all benefit of the doubt, if there's any gray area, they said, okay, we'll give them that one. He says, still, they found that only about 6 out of 250 came true. That is to say, about 97% missed the mark completely. Now, I am not a prophet, but I can tell you something. If I was to guess at 250 things that might happen in the future, I might get 6 or more, and so could you, right? In other words, these people that they were being held up as psychics by the, you know, from the world's definition, what they want to call a prophet, they're not a prophet at all. They can't tell the future at all. It's just nothing more than guesswork. So the biblical test of a prophet is, one, they have to be accurate. Number two, biblically faithful. The true prophet will always lead people back to the Bible. The gift of prophecy never leads people away from the Bible. Let's see this in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. Here it says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams," we'll see that the prophet can have dreams as well as visions, "and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass," that means it did come true, "whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known." So now what is the prophet doing? The prophet is leading them in a way away from the true God. He says, "which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken," or obey, we could say, "unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you." What does that mean, proveth you? Tests you, right? And it goes on, "to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So what is the Bible telling us here? That when someone claims to be speaking for God and holding the prophetic gift, and the words they say, even if they come true, if that message somehow leads us away from the Bible and not to the Bible, you know that is not a true prophet. Now, this is absolutely critical, because there are certain people that are held as prophets by their churches, and yet the message that they give does not square with the Bible. We have been following these Christian topics now for about 3.5 weeks together, night after night, truth after truth, topic after topic, getting them word upon word, line upon line, scripture upon scripture, verse upon verse, and yet with all that biblical evidence, so many of these people that claim to be prophets, they totally teach something different, right? It's got to square with the Bible. Now, that will lead someone to say this. Well, Jonah, I'll get it right. Jonah, didn't he predict that Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days and it wasn't? So doesn't that mean that Jonah's a false prophet? No, it doesn't, because even though it doesn't state that specifically in the Bible, it's heavily implied that if Nineveh would repent, God would not overthrow the city, and if they wouldn't repent, he would overthrow the city, and Nineveh did repent, and so for a while the city was spared. Now, as time went on, they went back into their sins, and the city was destroyed, but Jonah was not a false prophet, because there are some times when the prophet speaks that the words of the prophet are conditional upon the response of the people. And Jonah's words were conditional upon the response of the people. Unfortunately for them at that time, they did repent, and so the city was spared. Now, the question often gets asked is, well, if the words of the prophet lead us to the Bible, does that mean that all of the prophets have to have their writings as part of the Bible? Well, perhaps the best way to answer that is to ask the question, was Elijah a true prophet of God? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Was Elisha a true prophet of God? But do we have books of the Bible called the Book of Elijah or the Book of Elisha? No. Was John the Baptist a true prophet of God? Yeah, but we don't have a book of the Bible called the Book of John the Baptist. Not every prophet has a book of the Bible that was named after them. So, having said that, let me just share with you one of the prophets that is actually not that well known. Sometimes God can raise up the prophetic gift for just a short period to give a certain message at a certain time for a certain crisis. And here you see it in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. And it says, and in these days, now this is New Testament, keep in mind, right? This is in the New Testament era, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, the gifts were poured out upon the early church, and now you see the prophetic gift being mentioned here. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So they had prophets in the New Testament. And there stood up one of them named Agabus. Now maybe you haven't heard about Agabus very much, but here he's mentioned. And signified by the Spirit, that means he was speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. So the church was going to be meeting a crisis here. And as such, God wanted the church to be warned about it. And therefore, he sent his Spirit upon this prophet, and the prophet gave an utterance to tell what was coming in the future. But we don't see much about Agabus after that. You see, not all of the prophets have books of the Bible mentioned after them. Luke chapter 7, though, gives us another insight into the prophetic gift here. And it says, for I say unto you, now that's Jesus speaking, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist obviously was mentioned as being a great prophet. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees, it says, and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. What can we learn from this passage? Something very important. It said when they rejected the words of John the Baptist, it says they rejected the counsel of who? God. So it's not a light thing to reject the prophet, is it? Because if someone says, well, I don't need to listen to that person, it's important that we find out. If they claim to be giving a message of God, it's important that we prove all things, hold fast that which is good. If that person truly is of God and we reject it, we're not just rejecting the person, we're rejecting the what again? The counsel of God. So that's why this subject has extra importance, because if God is using that gift to give a message to the church, then we need to know whether or not it's true or false. It's of God, of course it's true, but if it's not of God, we need to know it. So what are we finding out here? Number one, the test is prophetic accuracy. It's got to be true. Number two, biblical faithfulness. It's got to lead us back to the Bible. It will agree with the Bible. And number three, it's going to exalt Jesus. The true gift never exalts itself. You see, it doesn't exalt the person. If the person is a prophet, the prophet doesn't come along and boast of himself or herself. They don't try to magnify themselves and go along, trying to get a big name for themselves. The prophetic gift is all about exalting who again? Remember that even Jesus said that Jesus came to glorify the Father and the Spirit came to glorify Jesus, right? So when the Spirit or the prophetic gift comes along, it's not going to glorify the person. And anybody that claims to have that gift, and you watch, and if they are acting in a way and speaking in a way that really tries to bring attention to themselves, you know, that's not the spirit of Jesus. It says, beloved, 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit. No, we're not to believe everything that comes along. But try the spirits. What's another way of saying what? But test them, right? Whether they are of God. So now after saying we're to test them, what is the next test? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Let's pause there and look at that. If many false prophets are gone out into the world, that also tells us that there must also be what? True. Why? Because the false is only compared with the true. So yes, there are going to be true. And then he says in the next verse, hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So if they are lifting up Jesus and not themselves, lifting up Jesus and not trying to sell their writings to make millions of dollars for themselves, if they're lifting up Jesus and not trying to become famous themselves, then they're doing a good work. Have you never noticed, though, how many of these so-called psychics that are being touted as true from Hollywood and all of these tabloids and so on, how many of them speak nothing about Jesus? Nothing about the Bible? I got this magazine some time ago. It's in the early 90s, but it said, now I'm sorry, it's cut off on both sides as I scanned it in, but it said in the middle there, summer predictions by the world's top psychics. Now, okay, if she's the top, world's top one, why? I wonder what she would be talking about. Well, it says a baby for Demi. These are Hollywood personalities. New love for Dolly Parton. Fed up Oprah is going to dump her fiance. Goldie love triangle. Liz's lucky summer. Queen Di fights for her kids. Of course, she was alive then. But nothing about Jesus, right? Nothing about salvation, is there? It's all Hollywood type of gossip and garbage. Now, maybe she had a bad year. So the next year, it says, again, Jean Dixon, 1993 predictions. Cher photo scandal, Whitney Houston love triangle, Delta and Gerald split, Lisa Marie Presley closes Graceland, Nicholson wins at last, baby for Oprah. Always caught up about baby for Oprah. I don't know why. But again, not that we care about any of those things, but again, totally inaccurate. Not one came true, and nothing about Jesus, right? Nothing about him being the Son of God, the center of salvation. Now, here's another one. We'll change here. It says, world's top psychic, Mystic Meg. Well, there's a name for you, right? Mystic Meg. Well, what would Mystic Meg be talking about? Well, she says there on the top right, it says, pregnant Oprah. There's Oprah again. Wed Stedman, Gumble breaks Geraldo's nose, Bert and Lonnie to marry again. Nothing about Jesus, nothing about the Bible. Another one. Top psychic. She's a top one. What would she be talking about? Serena Sabak, shocking predictions through the year 2000. The very first one says they're going to invent a machine that will let you talk to your loved ones in heaven. Now, after coming to this seminar, do we need to read any further? Jesus said the truth will set you what? Free. Can you see how the truth will set you free? You don't need to read any further. That's just garbage, right? We know it's wrong. But you see, friends, it's nothing about Jesus. What you have to realize when you see this kind of stuff is there's only two sources. Either it's of heaven or it's of the kingdom of darkness, right? It's either of God or it's of the evil one. There's no neutral source here. So we realize that this stuff is absolutely off limits to the Christian. Whenever someone comes to me and says, well, what about Nostradamus, right? Wasn't he really a true prophet? Well, Nostradamus' writings are so vague, so cryptic, that when you read them, people can make them say anything they really want them to say, right? There's nothing there that really can't be twisted to fit whatever event it is, whether it's the Twin Towers falling in 9/11 or whatever. They'll say, oh, Nostradamus predicted it. Nostradamus' writings, they're not specific. They're just written in a very cryptic type of way that can be translated wherever someone wants it to be. The Bible prophecies are specific. Nostradamus' writings are very much like the horoscopes. I hope you don't read your horoscopes, but if you notice how horoscopes are always so vague that they could describe anything, right? You might have luck today, you might not. You're on the move today. Anybody not busy? Right? Some of you may have increased responsibilities with children this year. Oh, really? Wouldn't some have increased? Is that only for 1 month of the year? Right? Some will say, be careful to be kind today. Oh, really? Is that only for those that are this month to be kind? And we're not supposed to be careful to be kind? You see, no matter what they say, it can always be read, and someone will say, oh, that's me, right? That's my... Friends, don't let that garbage fool you at all. This horoscope stuff, it has nothing to do with the true biblical prophetic gift. Amen? Nothing to do with it whatsoever. Let's now go take a look at this next test, shall we? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. This is a big one right here. Don't miss this now, because if you miss this, you will miss a lot. Remember, there's only two sources, and most people that call themselves prophets or psychic, they're not even Christian. They don't even go to church. And God says he puts this gift in the church for a certain reason. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony of Scripture, if they speak not according to this word, there is how much light in them? Some will say, oh, but we have a big church. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light there. Oh, but we've got so many ministries going. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word. Oh, but we've got so much love in our church. Doesn't say there's no love there. Doesn't say there's no ministries there. It doesn't even say there's no people. To the law and to the testimony. God's prophets are always bringing back people to Scripture and to the law of God. When God raised up Elijah, what did Elijah do? He caused the people to break down their idols, right? Because the Bible says, in the law, thou shalt not make graven images and bow down and worship them, right? When John the Baptist was raised up, what did he do? He went before King Herod and he rebuked King Herod to his face for his adulterous life, right? Does the law have something to say about thou shalt not commit adultery? Absolutely. So the Bible shows us that the prophets of God led people back to the law of God, never away from the law of God. And once again, that is why we've spent some serious time in the seminar showing why God wrote with his finger on stone his will, and it isn't going to change. And God's church will always be leading people back to the testimony of Scripture, back to the true commandments of God, as we saw there in Revelation 12, verse 17. So what are we seeing now? The biblical test of a prophet, prophetic accuracy, biblical faithfulness, exalting Jesus as the Savior, and commandment keeping. All of them. Not 7, not 8, not 9, but all 10. That's why it's important to know what the definition of sin is. Sin is the transgression of God's law, and therefore, if sin is in this world, God's law is in this world. Now let's go to another one. This might be new to you. Some people who study the Bible, they're somewhat familiar with those ones we've just covered. But this one might be brand new to you. When God is speaking to the prophet, in the time that he's actually speaking to, prophetically, putting his spirit upon them, giving the message, there are certain physical aspects that are taking place supernaturally to that person at that time. That once you understand this, it will absolutely separate out so many that so-called call themselves a prophet. One is that when the prophets are in vision, their eyes are open during that time. And in vision, their eyes remain open for the entire time of the vision. They don't flutter, they don't go back and forth. Their eyes remain open and stay open for that time. Now, there's another one even more dramatic here. In vision, prophets have no physical strength of their own. They lose their own strength, and God supernaturally strengthens them for the time of their prophetic vision. There's one even more outstanding than this. Number three, in vision, prophets do not breathe. That's amazing. No, but for however long it lasts, be it 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or an hour, when they're in vision, they are supernaturally sustained of God. They have no breath in them. God sustains them for that entire time to show that God has taken control of that individual for that time. Now, that alone, those three physical tests are outstanding evidence against so many that call themselves a prophet today, or did call themselves one. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says this. This is our next point, by the way. He said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? Meaning they're coming in disguise, right? But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. How do we know them? Jesus says, you shall know them by their, what now? Fruits. In other words, spiritual fruitage. That means, do they have the fruit of the Spirit in their life? Are they living a godly life? Did they have a moral life? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Did they have the fruits of the Spirit in their life? Because they are to represent God when they give that message. You can't have an immoral person, you know, in terms of their constant character, saying that they're a prophet of God. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And then in verse 20, he repeats it. He says, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. So we got 6 points up here. Spiritual fruitage is our 6th point. Have they lived a life that's worthy of the calling of God upon their life? And then 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, it says, and God has set some where? Speaking of the spiritual gifts, God has put them where? In Hollywood? In the church, right? God puts the blood. Now we saw this in Ephesians 4. God put those gifts not in the world so they could write a book about prophecy and make $1 million and talk about who's going to win the World Series or who's going to marry who in Hollywood, right? God isn't concerning those things. The concern of God is to get as many people as possible from this present world into heaven, right? That's what God is interested in. He isn't interested in all that other garbage that we read there earlier. And God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily, what now? Prophets, and thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, and then gifts of healing, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. There's something else I want to share with you before I forget this point, and that is that in a couple others I don't have up on the screen to show you, but pay careful attention to these two. The true prophetic gift, number one, does not do it for money. In other words, they're not doing it. Have you ever seen these ads in the paper? Psychic so-and-so is going to be taking prophetic readings in such and such a place at such and such a time, and you know they're charging for that. You know, $50 a setting or $50 for an hour or whatever. God's prophets do not charge money for to give the prophetic gift. Do you remember the time when Captain Naaman came to be healed of his leprosy, and he wanted to bestow gifts upon Elisha, and what did Elisha say to him? Keep your gifts. Keep your gifts to yourself, right? Remember when Daniel gave the message to King Belshazzar? And Belshazzar wanted to put the gold on him and all these other things. And what did Daniel say? Keep your gifts. Keep it to yourself. I don't want it, right? You see, they don't exercise the prophetic gift for monetary gain. Amen? Right? Now, number two, and this is a big one now. The church does not ordain the prophet. The church has been given the authority to call the pastor to the ministry, to call the teacher to his position, to call the evangelist to his position, or to even put their hands and ordain the missionary to go out to work. But God has never in the Bible given the church permission to ordain the prophet. God alone calls the prophet. Because it's a special calling, and it takes special discernment of heavenly wisdom to know the heart of the individual. And because this individual is going to be speaking for God, God does not leave it to the church to select that individual, because God has to know the heart of that individual. And so God alone called Elisha and Elijah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Paul. God called them. The church did not call them to the prophetic gift. When someone wakes up one morning and says, I think I'll have the prophetic gift, right? I think I'll be a prophet. Oh, that's absolutely proof that they're not a prophet. If they were to get up in front of the church and say, I'm a prophet of God, absolute proof they're not a prophet of God, right? Because I'll tell you one thing, the prophet of God, male or female, is humble, meek, Christ-like, and points people to Jesus. Amen? Okay, so we want to get that out of the way too. But there's more to being a prophet than just telling the future. A lot of people, when they think of prophet, they think, oh, they tell the future. No, they do that, but there's much more to that. It involves speaking for God, revealing God's purposes in this earth, strengthening and guiding the leaders of the church. All of these, the prophetic gift does. Encourages people to faithfulness. Preaching and teaching, of course, is part of it, and in bringing others to a knowledge of the truth. So this all is encompassed in the spiritual gift, not just the act of telling the future. Now think about it with me. In the early church, which we have looked at a number of times, it had been guided by the gift of prophecy. They had it in the early church. But Revelation says the remnant people are going to have that prophetic gift, right? If it's the remnant, now we looked at this on Tuesday night, that means it's not a different kind of a church. It just means it comes at the end and it's the smaller group. It's that which remains and stays faithful when the larger group has apostatized and gone the way of the world and corrupted their faith. The smaller group, the remnant, they also would be there, but they would have that prophetic gift. And God knew Again, as we go here to Revelation 12, 17, that these two things would identify his people. If you were here Tuesday night, we saw 12 from the book of Revelation. 12 identifying marks, all from the book of Revelation, showing God's last day people or his remnant church. But of those 12, all we would really need is the two. They keep the commandments of God, which of course includes the fourth commandment, and they've been blessed with the spiritual gift that we call the gift of prophecy. Now, what I'm going to share with you in the next few moments before we go home tonight is the answer to this question. I get asked, well, Pastor, has God revealed this prophetic gift in a true way in the latter times? Though I will not stand here and tell you to believe something because I said it, because I told you opening night, I don't expect that, I don't want you to do that. I will tell you a little story of one that I believe held the true gift and why I believe that this person had that true gift. At the end of the 1260-year prophecy, ending in 1798 when the papacy received the deadly wound, Revelation says there would be, again, an upsurge of God's people. In the mid-1800s, there was a large group of people here in America that came out of the various churches that believed that Jesus was going to return. They wanted to follow the Bible and the Bible only. And they believed, now keep in mind that at this time, Bible societies were being formed and printing presses were getting more and more advanced, and now the Bible could be published not by the hundreds, but by the millions. And people now with the Word of God in their language and their hand were able to study it for themselves, and they realized that many of the things that were being taught by the then-present churches were not true to the Bible. They were traditions, they were errors, and they saw these things and they said, we cannot follow those. And they came out of those churches and they preached the soon coming of Jesus. Well, we know that Jesus did not come. And they were bitterly disappointed. So what was God going to do to meld these believers in the Bible together into a group that he could then take the last message of Revelation to the world, as we saw it there in Revelation chapter 14? Amos 3 verse 7, we've looked at this already tonight. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. If God is going to raise up a movement of men and women who are going to take his end time message, just like Noah took a message and just like John the Baptist took a message, John had that message to tell about the first coming of Jesus. Now God is going to raise up a group of men and women to talk about the second coming of Jesus. And how was he going to do that? He's going to reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And when God is going to do that, how is he going to do it? Well, let's go take a look here. Is he going to use crystal balls and psychic hotlines and tea leaf readers and all of these other false things? No, of course not. It says here in Numbers chapter 12, starting in verse 6, and he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a, what now? Vision. And will speak unto him in a, what now? Dream. So visions by day and dreams by night. Visions and dreams is the chosen avenue that God works through to give his prophetic messenger his will. How did he do that? In the year 1844, I wonder if that rings a bell in anyone's mind here. We studied in the prophecy seminar about a overall prophecy about the sanctuary in heaven that came to fruition in the year 1844. At the exact moment of time that the sanctuary message that God's judgment hour has come needed to be preached, God put his prophetic gift on a young 17-year-old lady named Ellen Harmon. She later married a minister named James White, so her married name and the name that she carried through her life was Ellen White. Ellen White was given this prophetic gift. Over her lifetime, it is said that she had some 2,000 visions and dreams that were given by the Holy Spirit. She was told to write out these things as information for the church. She wrote out over 50 books. She has lectured on different continents. She has written on marriage and the family. She's written on theology. She's written on end time events. She's written on health. She's written on education. She wrote on a variety of topics. She wrote on child guidance. It is said of this one particular historian said, this remarkable woman, though almost entirely self-educated, has written and published more books in more languages that circulate to a greater extent than any other woman in history. She was the most published American author in history, either male or female. She was the fourth most published author in all of the world, or translated author, excuse me, male or female. And yet, how many people have not heard of the writings of this lady? The devil is doing a great job of getting people to just throw out the whole idea of prophecy or cover it with so much false prophecy that they miss the benefit of this woman's life. Now apply those prophetic tests to Ellen White just for a moment. Prophetic accuracy. She had many, many things that she said that were written a number of years. Oh, by the way, she was born in Maine in 1827. She died in California in the year 1915. She lived to be about 87 years old. She said, back in the time when doctors were actually prescribing tobacco for lung ailments, if you can believe that, she said the opposite of the medical industry at that time. She said, tobacco is a slow, insidious, but most malignant poison. She went the opposite of the medical field in her day, and she said, no, we should never take this. She talked about the influence of the children in the womb, things they just have learned recently. She wrote all about it over 100 years ago. She talked about diet, both in our life and both the diet of the mother for the unborn child. Many things when it came to food and drink she talked about. She spoke, of course, against alcohol and the terrors of alcohol in the life. She talked, what about biblical faithfulness? She said this, one of my favorite books, Great Controversy. The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of His will. She didn't point to herself. She pointed to the Bible. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, meaning all of our teachings have to come from the Bible, and the test of experience. God will have a people, she said, upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. Can we have an amen out there, friends? She said, the Bible is that which decides it. She did. People say, well, is she a compliment to the Bible? No, she highlighted the Bible. We could say she amplified the Bible. Okay, she magnified the Bible. It's like putting a magnifying glass over top of it and made it so simple to see. And what is often a confusing book became easy when you see it as she wrote on it. And by the way, her writings are absolutely saturated with Bible texts. In Great Controversy, she said, in our time, there's a wide departure from the doctrines and precepts, and there's a need of a return to the great Protestant principle. The Bible and the Bible only is the rule of faith and duty. Yes, she was faithful to the Bible. Now, exalting Jesus, I love what she had to say. Her whole life was wanting to show the beauty and the character of Jesus. In the book Gospel Workers, she said, lift up Jesus, you that teach the people. Lift him up in sermon and song and prayer. Let all your powers be directed in pointing souls, confused, bewildered, lost, to the Lamb of God. She wrote many different books over her lifetime. One of the ones that is a favorite of people is this one called The Desire of Ages. And in this book called Desire of Ages, I mean, it's all about the beautiful life of Jesus. It makes you feel like you were right there when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount and was there on the Sea of Galilee. It takes you behind the scenes and gives you those insights that you wish you had that the apostles had. One particular librarian at the Library of Congress that said to have about 2,000 books on the life of Jesus, he was once asked the question, of all of those books on the life of Jesus, which one would you pick as your favorite? He said, my preference or choice would be guided by what I wish to get from the book or books to be read. But let me put it this way. I would put The Desire of Ages by Ellen G. White first for spiritual discernment and practical application. I love this book. I've read it again and again. Just wherever you open it, it just really draws you to Jesus. Here's just a very, very short paragraph. It says, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as He deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which He had no share, that we might be justified by His righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was His. With His stripes, we are healed. The whole book is like that and more, friends. Absolute drawing you to Jesus over and over again. What about commandment keeping? She always pointed people to the law of God. Throughout her ministry, she was trying to show that the law was to be the central point in the great battle between good and evil. Physical tests, did they apply to her? Absolutely they did. They actually had people that were not of her faith, not of her church, physicians that were allowed to come in because people were skeptical then, just like they're skeptical now, and they were allowed to examine her to see if all of those things that I mentioned earlier came true. Even though sometimes she had visions that lasted for several hours, she had absolutely no breath or breathing during that time. And again, people were examining her closely to see if that was true, and they found that it was. Those are things that you can actually go and study and read in history books. Spiritual fruitage, what was the result of her life? Of course, hospitals raised up around the world, universities raised up around the world, missionaries were sent out to establish churches in foreign lands. Of course, there were medical facilities giving aid to those that are poor and those in foreign lands that, of course, don't have the facilities that we have here. And someone is always tempted, I know, to say, well, you're going to say nice things about her because she was a member of your church. But when she died, she had lived such a life so close to God that even the secular sources of her day commented like this. In the St. Helena, California Star magazine, it said, "Her death marks the calling of another noted leader in religious thought whose almost 90 years were full to overflowing with good deeds, kind words, and earnest prayers for all mankind." New York City Independent newspaper, here is a notable record, and she deserved great honor. She sought no spiritual pride. She showed no spiritual pride. She sought no filthy lucre, meaning she didn't do this for money for herself. She lived a life and did the work of a worthy prophetess. She wrote on many things, as I said. This little book, one of her smallest books, Steps to Christ, is a fantastic book of how to become a Christian and walk as a Christian. It has sold so many tens and maybe even well over 100 million copies. They've lost track of it all. But I've read this again and again and again. No matter how many years you've been a Christian, you can come back to this book, Steps to Christ, How to Become a Christian, and you'll always get something off of every page. She wrote a book on the parables of Jesus called Christ Object Lessons. Have you ever read a parable in the Bible and wondered to yourself, am I getting all that I'm supposed to get from that parable? I mean, am I really understanding? Some of them are small, some of them are larger, but you wonder, am I getting the depth of understanding? This particular book, Christ Object Lessons, takes those parables and amplifies them in such a way that she writes page after page after page, showing the depth of meaning of those parables. Absolutely phenomenal teaching, Christ Object Lessons. She wrote on health, as I said. This book, Ministry of Healing, has been touted by physicians as being well over 100 years ahead of its time. In other words, when the medical field was going this way, she said, no, these are the ways of God, these are God's methods, and in today's medical science, they have shown over and over again that these points that were written during her life were true and accurate to medical science. And of course, God's ways being the best ways, she showed how the natural ways of God triumph over a lot of the modern medicine that's being used today. Education, how to raise people to elevate them to an understanding of what God has called the human being to be. I mean, we settle for second best so often when God intended us to be much, much more than what we are, friends. This book, Education, has formed the foundation of an educational system that's gone around the world. Absolutely phenomenal insights into what God intended the human species to really attain to. And what about our children? Do we need godly children? Amen. She wrote two books, one on the Christian home and one on how to raise godly Christian children for heaven. Is the devil attacking both of those today? I mean, isn't it true that the family is under attack like never before? And our children seem to be getting attacked like never before. And God knew that this would take place. And so he gave spiritual counsel as to how to protect our family unit, protect our children, and make sure that we could raise them for the kingdom of heaven. All of this, friend, does it mean that there's another Bible here? No, friends. The Bible is first and foremost, but God uses the spirit of prophecy to lead us back to the Bible. Think of it this way. The spirit of prophecy is not a person, per se. The spirit of prophecy is the godly influence that works through a person. Just as the gift of pastors works is the spirit of the Holy Spirit that works through that individual, or the gift of teaching is the gift of the Holy Spirit that works through that individual, or whatever that particular gift of the Spirit is, the gift of prophecy works through the individual to bless the church. But it all is to bring the church back to Scripture. If we say that we don't want that gift, then it's basically saying that we don't want a certain part of the body, right? Because the Bible compares the spiritual gifts to the parts of the body. And if we were to divorce one of those parts of the body, we would lack from it. God wants all the gifts to be there in the church. Have you ever heard of Paul Harvey? Paul Harvey, recently deceased, had this great broadcast. He said one time, women have been honored on American postage stamps for more than 100 years, starting with one woman who is not an American, Queen Isabella in 1893. Since then, he says, 86 women have been honored, ranging from Martha Washington to Marilyn Monroe. Also, many women authors, like Louisa May Alcott, Emily Dickinson, these authors. He says, but I can name an American woman author who has never been honored thus, though her writings have been translated into 148 languages. More than Marx or Tolstoy, more than Agatha Christie, more than William Shakespeare. Well, that would have to be a lot. Only now is the world coming to appreciate her recommended prescriptions for optimum spiritual and physical health. And then he says, Ellen White. Ellen White, you don't know her? Get to know her. You see, he understood that this person was used to bless in so many different ways as her writings got known. Have you ever heard of Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family? Someone shared Ellen White's writings with him, and he wrote back and said, I greatly appreciate you sharing Ellen G. White's material with me. I have all of her books. They are excellent. If she were alive today, she and I would no doubt share a kindred spirit. I know that as I have read them, I have always found them to be absolutely 100% in accordance with the Bible. And there is a depth and a spiritual power there that cannot be explained away by human wisdom. Obviously, God has used people in these last days, and it's up to us to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. If you have been out there tonight and throughout this seminar wondering, Lord, where are you leading me? Where is your people? Where is the message that you are giving in these last days? The Bible answers it from the book of Revelation and says that the remnant people are going to be preaching a special worldwide end time message. And we looked Tuesday night and we saw that all of these aspects are part of that message. And then of the aspects, they're going to have the gift of prophecy. 2 Chronicles 20:20, it says, "And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established.'" And then he said, "Believe his" what? "Prophets, and so shall you prosper." Keep in mind that the gift is not the person. The gift is a present that God gives to his church. And if God has given a gift to his church, at the very least we could do is open it up and take a look at it. Amen. May the Spirit of God lead all of us in wisdom and discernment to see how he's leading his people in these last days. That's my prayer for you tonight. Let's stand as we have our closing prayer for this subject. Father in heaven, we're grateful now for all of these that have come here tonight and to see how you have not left this world without eyesight, spiritual eyesight. You are leading your people. You are calling them out of darkness, spiritual religious confusion. And you are leading us, Lord, to more and more of an understanding of the Bible. Thank you for all that have come out tonight. May you give us the discernment of heaven to know the true from the false, the genuine from the counterfeit, to know where you are leading and how the devil is deceiving. And bless us each one that we can come closer to Jesus, our Savior. Amen.